So we are going to begin in chapter 3, verse 8, and we're going to walk through together through verse 17. And Peter begins with the word, finally. Whenever you hear that from a religious person, you know it's really not the end, right? Or in conclusion. Well, that doesn't mean things are over. And we see here that we read these words barely halfway through the book. But in defense of Peter here, he's really not saying that he's ending the book. When he says finally in verse 8, he is ending a section. And so I think it'd be helpful for us to just kind of walk back and realize the section that he's ending here. He's really going back, I think, to chapter 2, verse 11, where he begins by saying this. Talking to these believers, he said, now remember that as sojourners, as those who belong to a different country and serve a different king, what you need to do is you need to set aside your passions, because things are going to happen in this kingdom, especially in this fallen kingdom, especially with rulers and leaders and authorities who are not under me. You're going to find that the passions of your flesh are going to rise up, because you're going to see things that aren't right. You're going to see things that are unfair. You're going to see things that are unjust. But here's what I'm asking you to do. I'm asking you to set aside those passions and to do something that's totally unnatural in and of to yourself. I'm going to ask you to exemplify through the power of the Holy Spirit in your life the character and the attitude of Jesus Christ. And so he admonishes them, you know, to set aside those passions and to act in the way in which Christ did. So he, you know, if you're under a government that's not doing you right, just don't react in your flesh. I want you to continue to be respectful, continue to be subject to those authorities. If you're a slave and your master's not kind, he's harsh, I want you to continue to work well. I want you to continue to model the character of Christ. If you're in a marriage where you're married to a spouse who's not living in accordance with the Word of God, I want you to continue to be respectful. I'm going to ask you not to give way to fear, but to continue to trust me and to live in that relationship. And so the model, of course, is Christ, right? Who, he was reviled, he was mocked, he was mistreated. He had the power to destroy everyone that was coming against him, but he didn't. He actually sacrificed his very life for those who were nailing him to a cross. And so Peter says, comes now to verse 8, and he's going to say, finally, all of you, whether you're a leader in government or under government, whether you're a master or slave, whether you're a husband or a wife, all of you in the church, this is what I want you to know. And so, verse 8, let's start there. It's going to mention five things that should be characteristic of God's people. He begins by saying, finally, have unity of mind. The New American Standard there says, live in harmony. Now, harmony is very important to God. In fact, let me try this. My wife should be up here doing this. All right, so harmony is something that we have in the music world, right? But harmony is very important to God, because it's not just about harmony in music, it's about harmony in life. And so our Creator created us to live in harmony. I'm going to call it not musical harmony, but relational harmony. So we all know about musical harmony. And so, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like, you ready? Me, I'll get it. Me. Does that sound better? Me. Probably not much. Yeah. Okay, yeah, that's so much better. This me, it just grates my ears. That's what God hears when there's disunity and disharmony. It's like it's out of tune. It's not. And conflicts arise in the church, which is going to be normal because we're different. And so it's kind of like a little bit of a, so we could say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It's going to resolve. There it is, me. So conflict is like that. It's intended to be resolved. It's part of life. And so I just say that when the Bible talks about harmony, you know, you sing on Sunday, I sing on Sunday. God gave you a voice. He has to listen to it. Okay? If he didn't give you a great voice, sing out anyway. I mean, it's his fault. But so much more important, relational harmony. I mean, it's just pleasing in the ears of God when his people, when there's peace, when there's unity, when there's harmony. And so he begins here. We read it all through the Bible. Acts 4. They were of one heart, one soul, and no one said that things belonged to them. It was like, what I have is yours. It was a beautiful thing. Romans 12, 16, live in harmony with one another. Don't repay evil for evil. 1 Corinthians 1, 10, I pray that you'll be united in the same mind, a unity of mind, and that does not mean that we all think the same. My goodness, we have we're so different. We look at a lot of things differently. When the Bible says the same mind, it's talking about a mind that is devoted to unity, even though we're incredibly diverse. And so we see here a unity of mind. Secondly, he says, be also, have sympathy, is the word that he uses. Be sympathetic. To have sympathy means to suffer with. So we are called to suffer with each other, to feel with. So the Bible says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. 1 Corinthians 12, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one is honored, all rejoice together. Hebrews 4 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but is tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So, Jesus is the ultimate example of sympathy. In fact, the Bible says that he came and experienced all of life, just like you and I have, so he could be a sympathetic high priest. So Jesus, I don't know what you're going through, but Jesus has sympathy, whatever it is, because whatever you're going through, he has experienced, yet without sin. And so whatever that is, Jesus models this sympathy that we are to extend to one another. Here's another word for sympathy. Your pain in my heart. Sympathy is your pain in my heart. And here's the deal. If you are going to be a sympathetic person, it will cost you. It will cost you. Sometimes, you know, there's so much pain in the world, we want to shut it out. We just don't want to be exposed to it. But the call to love here is a call to be sympathetic, the call to allow others pain in our heart. I may have shared this, but several months ago, actually, it was a couple years ago now. We had gone out, and we were doing just some gone out to minister to people in the community. We stopped in at a cemetery, and I just felt like we were supposed to go there. And we went there, and there was no one there. And we were about to leave, and this van drives up, and out gets an elderly gentleman, probably in his upper 60s. Elderly, and I can't believe I just said that. He was like. He was in his 80s, okay? He was older. He was older than I was. But he got out, and he went out and just, he just stood there. And so a friend of mine and I, we got out of the car, and we just walked up, and we just said, "Someone out here that loved one of yours?" And he said, "Yeah, that's my, it's a tombstone of my 35-year-old daughter. 2 months ago, she overdosed." And in that moment, I experienced this sympathy because I have a 35-year-old daughter. And it was like, what if that was my daughter? And pretty soon, I'm staying there, tears are running down my face over a woman I've never met and a guy that I don't even know. And it was an incredible time. We asked the gentleman if we could pray for him. He put his arms around us. And God just allowed us to share a moment of this sympathy, of feeling with allowing someone else's pain to come into your heart. That's what sympathy is. Then he says, brotherly love. The word here is phileo, which means a family kind of love. The kind of love that families have for each other. In fact, it literally means as one born from the same womb. So we ought to treat each other like we were born from the same womb. In other words, like we're all really brothers and sisters. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, you love each other as I've loved you." In fact, this is how people will know that you're my disciples. This is how they'll know. When they see this phileo love amongst each other, and of course, an agape love amongst each other. In 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, "Now concerning brotherly love," here he uses that phrase again, "Now concerning brotherly love, you don't need me to write. God has already taught you." He says, "You're doing it. Now do it even more. Do it even more." And so, you know, there are certain kind of relationships that we are committed to much more deeply than others. So you might decide to no longer shop at one store or another because of the people or the owners or whatever. But in your family, you can go through some rough times and you stick it out because it's a deeper level of commitment in family. And Peter here is saying that's the kind of commitment. You know, I've had people walk in my office and sit down and say, "You know what, I'm leaving the church because so-and-so said something about me." I'm going, "Really? Would you do that because somebody in your family was grumpy in the morning?" I mean, we go through, right? We give a lot of grace to each other in our families. Well, that's the kind of love that is being called for here in the church. And people notice this kind of love. When they see it, they notice it. Last January, I shared at one time about a Muslim gentleman I ran into who came to it was a cross-denominational event. It was a revive event in a church. There were people from all kinds of churches there. And this Muslim guy, somebody met him in Walmart and said, "Hey, we're having a service at this church. Why don't you come?" And he shows up. And he has all kinds of questions about the gospel. And he stuck around the whole evening. And afterwards, as he was leaving with a Bible, he said, "You know, the reason I stayed tonight is because of the way these people were treating each other." He said, "I haven't seen this kind of love in a group of people ever." And so that's what kept him observing this kind of familiar, this family love between those that were there. Then he says, a tender heart. Tender heart. Compassion. Literally means caring from the bowels, from your gut. And it's not a hard heart, it's a sensitive kind of heart, a tender kind of heart. Really the word here, tender heart or compassionate, it means the kind of thing that moves you to act. So the Bible says Jesus had compassion on the crowds, and what did he do? He spent the entire day and into the evening, late into the evening, healing those people. It's a caring, tender heart. I came across an article about the late Walter Payton, who died in 1999. A great, not just a great running back from Chicago, but a great man of God. And one of his teammates, who was a place kicker after 10 years, was asked to leave, was being let go by Chicago. And so he waited till the locker room was empty and no one was there to clean out his locker. And when he walked in, there sitting on the bench in front of his locker was Walter Payton. Walter Payton was waiting for him to come, and when he saw him, he just broke down and started weeping. And he talked about the power of that moment in his life. By the way, Walter Payton's nickname was called, maybe not something you'd like, but I think it was a compliment. His nickname was Sweetness. Sweetness. Not the kind of name you typically get from this strong running back, but that was his reputation. What a great thing to be called. A man with a tender heart. That's what he's talking about here in this section. Then finally, he says, a humble mind. A humble mind. Ephesians 4:2. Walk in a manner worthy with all humility. All humility. Philippians 2. In humility, count others. So here's what humility is. It's when you count others as more significant than yourself. Have this mind, the mind of Christ, who humbled himself by what? He humbled himself to the point of being obedient to even death on a cross. And so Jesus' selflessness went to the point of dying on a cross. That was the extent to which he was willing to go. And by the way, Jesus says that this is where you will find life. You want to find true life? The life I came to give? You'll find it when you lose, Jesus said it this way, when you lose your life, then you'll find it. In other words, he's saying, when life is no longer just about you, no longer just about me, when my life becomes about other people, then that's when you find life. But there's a losing of life, Jesus said. The humble mind is a mind that has put self aside and is now considering others as more significant. Well, verse 9, he continues on. He says, and what he's going to do now is, Peter's saying, this is how I want you to act in the church. But it also extends out of the church. You model this with each other, but you also model it as you encounter people in your world. And so he's now going to, he's going to move out, and he's going to say, do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling. In other words, continue this humble mind out in your world, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. So here's a phrase I wrote down. I think I have a slide on it, because this is something you might want to write down. Make your life's focus be that of blessing others. Now, I just pause here because, you know, you might look at that and go, yeah, that's good. Yeah, that's. Now, what if you did that? What if I did that every day? When you roll out of bed, you said, God, today may my focus be on how I can bless everyone you bring into my life. So maybe the first person you encounter is the toddler who got up earlier than you wanted them to. Or your spouse, who's like really hard to live with before they get at least two cups of coffee in them. Or that person on the job, or the person at Quick Trip behind. I mean, everybody in your life. What if we said, God, how can I, in this moment with this person, be a blessing to them? What Peter says is, that should be the focus of our lives as we move out into our world. How can I bless people? See, our natural response of our flesh is to return evil for evil. But Peter is saying, no, I want you have a new nature response of the Holy Spirit in your life. And that is to bless, not to retaliate. And when the church lives like this, especially when the church is persecuted, the world cannot help but notice and wonder what is behind it. By the way, you can't do this without dying to yourself. So Peter's message here is, citizens, die to yourself. Slaves, you need to die to yourself. Spouses, you need to die to yourself. All of you. You need to die to yourself and those passions that stand up when there's injustice and persecution and people aren't kind. You need to set that aside and you need to live out in the power of the Holy Spirit these qualities that he's talked about. That's what it means to grow up. What you do is you find your life in Christ and then you can give up your old life. And you know, if you don't find your life in Christ and you try and lose your life, then you have no life, right? So that's not going to work. You have to start, and that's why Peter starts there. You have to start by having this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You need to find new life in Christ, and then you can abandon, you can crucify, you can consider, reckon the old man dead, and you can live out this new life. That's what it means to mature in the faith, is to become more and more selfless, to live out these qualities more and more. That's why Paul says in Corinthians, he's writing to a church that's not grown up, and he says, you guys are like toddlers. You're still on milk. You need to grow up. You need to get out of that toddler stage. I heard this week. A toddler says, right, if I like it, it's mine. If it's in my hand, it's mine. If I can take it, it's mine. If I had it a little while ago, it's mine. If I'm building something, all the pieces are mine. If it looks like mine, it's mine. If I put it down, it's mine. If it's broken, it's yours. Yeah. Well, it's kind of funny, but we can be like that. It can be about me. It can be about mine. And what we're being called to here is through the power of the Holy Spirit to abandon that immaturity and to grow. Look at verses 10 through 12. Let's read it together. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, you want that? You want to love life and see good days? So here's what you do. Keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You want to love life? Then seek to bless people. And you know one of the most powerful ways you do it? You do it with your lips. You do it with your mouth. You do it with that most powerful muscle in your body, as James says, your tongue. So powerful. No deceit, no gossip, no anything unwholesome coming out of your mouth. In fact, James admonishes and he says, God gave you a tongue. Isn't it amazing I can stand up here and talk with this tongue? And God gave me this tongue for one purpose, and that's to bless. And in James, he said, you guys are cursing each other with your tongues. You're running people down. He said, God gave you a tongue to bless, not to curse. And so anytime I am not using my tongue to bless, I'm inappropriately using this thing, this gift that God gave me. And so we see here, our speech should lead to harmony. It should lead to building up. We should do good and seek peace in every situation we find ourselves in. And why should we do that? Because when we do that, and I think this should be sufficient enough for us as believers, when we do that, we have the favor of God upon us. The favor of God. It says the ears of God are turned toward us. That means that God hears our prayers. The eyes of God are upon us, that God sees us. He's aware of what's going on. He saw what just happened. He'll deal with it. You don't have to take that upon yourself. And the face of God, you know, for those who do not do this, the face is turned against, but the inverse is true. When we do this, the face of God, his ears, his eyes, his face are turned towards us. So when we do this, we live under the favor of God, and God has promised. He has promised that he will bless us. As we do this with our words. I was reading of a high school principal this last week, and there was a father whose son was in class, and the dad wanted his son so bad to make it into this college, but he had to get really good grades, and the son failed this test. And the dad was just like beside himself, and he went to the teacher, and he was accusing the teacher of not teaching well, and like it was his fault, and the teacher sent him to the principal's office, and the principal heard this, and he was just getting belligerent and talking about suing the school, and the principal just sat down, and after he was done, looked at this man, and this is what he said. He said, "I can see, sir, you really love your son." And the anger just melted away. And the man began weeping. You know, the Bible says that a soft answer turneth away wrath. This is one of the verses I learned as a little kid. But grievous words stir up anger. And so as we use our words, as we use our words to bless people and to care about people and have a tender heart, even in the face of anger, it's very disarming, and God will use it. Verses 13 through 17. I'll just walk through it verse by verse. "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" You know, if you live a life of blessing others, if that's your focus, you're going to eliminate a lot of opposition in your life. You're going to eliminate a lot of conflict. You're going to eliminate a lot of tension. There's going to be less trouble in your life. But even if you do good, I mean, even if you bless others and they still oppose you, they still don't appreciate it. Don't be troubled or afraid. You know why? Because God will bless you. He sees, he notices. His blessing will be on your life. And you know what? If the other person isn't blessing you, but God says, "I will," do we really need the blessing of everybody else? Do we really need everybody to bless us? If God says, "I will bless you," verse 15, he says, "But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." Very simply, you know, always just put Jesus first and live this life of blessing. And you know what? People will want to know. People want to know what's going on with you. And when they ask you, you'll be ready to tell them. Be ready to tell them the reason for this hope that is in there. Be willing to tell them why you're different. What God has done for you. That while we were enemies of God, he died for us. That's what he did for me. And so that's what he's allowing me to do for you. Verse 16, he says, but make sure you do it in a respectful and a gentle way. When people open up a door for the gospel, don't be hard. Don't be beating people up in the face with it. Be gentle. Be respectful, even in sharing the gospel. And be above reproach. And you know what? If they slander you for it, deep down, they'll be ashamed. Because they'll know. They'll know they're in the wrong. And then verse 17, we read, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So when you suffer, make sure it's for doing good and not for doing evil, concludes Peter in the section. So let's conclude with an application. These past 18 months has been very difficult for the church, certainly around the world, but I think in some ways, especially for the church in America. Many pastors are leaving the ministry just because they're burnt out. They've gotten all engaged in all of the conflict and the disharmony that's going on. Maybe it's kind of a time of sifting and testing for the church to see if we really understand what it means to be a part of the church. People are mad at their pastors because they're caving into the state, because they're asking people to wear masks and other pastors are not, and people are mad because they don't care about the health of other people, and we have all this going on, not to mention the whole political scene. We have families that aren't even talking to each other over political stuff, over masks. And this, I don't know if you can see it, but this text is so in the face of that. It's so clear that that is not honoring to God, that it's not to be a part of what the church is about. And you know what's really sad? Because at the end of the day, we can fight about this and fight about masks, and people can leave and go to other churches, but you know what? As believers, God puts up with us as his children. Sometimes we're good children, and sometimes we're naughty children, but we're still his children. At the end of the day, we'll see Christ, but you know what? The world looking on sees that, and they say, I don't want to have anything to do with that, and they end up in hell. That's the sad thing about fighting in the church. The witness of the church is destroyed. The world has a hard enough time just with the church in general, with all the denominations. I don't know how many people have come up to me that don't attend the church and say, what religion are you? Are you the Baptist religion or are you the Lutheran religion? Like we're completely different religions. I think we're Christians, right? Together in different expressions of that. But people out there don't see it that way. They see it as, I'm right. That church is right. That church is right. And they don't see the unity. There is only one church in this community, and that's those who have placed their faith in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the church. And so, let me conclude with what I said in the beginning. God's listening. He's listening to the melody of his church, and it's a much greater melody than the one that Tanya leads us in, however important that is. But there's a relational harmony. And God listens to that every day. And it's so pleasing to him when we're singing in tune. I think that's why Jesus said, you know what? If you got issues with your brother and you're coming to worship me, go get it right. I don't want to come and listen to you sing relationally out of tune for another week. So if you've got one of those, maybe this text is speaking to you today to make that right so that that relational harmony can be pleasing in the ears of God, and that he can use that harmony to allow people to say, you know what, maybe the gospel is really true. All of us live in unity of mind with sympathy, brotherly love, tender hearts, and humble minds, and let us live to bless people, even our enemies, even if it means suffering to do so. And you know what? The eyes of God will see you. The ears of God will hear you. And the face of God will be turned towards you. Father, this is just a great passage. So practical. Such a clear admonition to us of what you desire from your people and your church. And God, this is beyond us. This is something only your Holy Spirit in us can do. But you are in us. And so we have the power from you to do that. So might we open up our minds and hearts to allow you to do that in your church at large, and Lord, specifically in this body of Christ in Medford, Father, I pray. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.